So let's pray as we begin. God, thank you for truth. Thank you for the Word of God that helps us to think wisely and carefully about our lives and our relationship with you and our obligations to serve our world with the cause of the gospel of Christ. So cause our class to contribute to that, to sharpen our thinking and motivate our hearts. And we ask that in Jesus' name, amen. So six quick statements summarizing last week. Scripture is not our only authoritative source for correct belief and practice, but it is the ultimate authority by which all other resources are to be measured. Second, authoritative revelation about God and or what pleases him is manifest in creation, Scripture, and the person of Jesus. Next, we have significant limitations in our reasoning and knowledge, and liabilities, sinfulness, and therefore incorrectly understanding God's revelation through Scripture. So those are all things that affect our ability to understand the Word. God has therefore in Scripture authorized aids to assist us in our understanding through the example of the apostles and the gift of teaching in the church. I'll just stop briefly to observe, which we didn't have, we kind of ran out of time last week. I know that shocks you. But you'll notice that in Scripture, the aids are authorized. So it's Scripture itself that is authorizing extra biblical sources of authority. So that's a point of interest. Well, we'll keep moving along there. So the historical documents produced by 2,000 years of teaching in the church give us valuable guidance and insight in understanding the meaning of Scripture, yet no human writing of any individual or council is equal in authority to Scripture, but must ultimately be assessed by it. And then finally, just sort of a what should we do about all that? Therefore, we must exercise great humility in interpreting the Scripture by appreciating, respecting, and using the aids that God has given us by the Holy Spirit through his church to correct and sharpen our understanding of his Word. So that's what we were attempting to say last week in six quick points. Nevertheless, today we're talking about Satan is tempting me. Is that a legitimate biblical notion or is it not? You can see that I've indicated sometimes believers describe this their struggle with temptation by saying something to the effect that Satan is tempting them. Probably all of us at one time or another have thought it or expressed it that way. It was very common among Christians to, I think, articulate their spiritual battles at times with such language. And as I hope we'll see through this study that we'll do today, there are reasons why we would say something like that. There are many scriptural statements that might lead us to speak that way. And so that is a point of interest. This particular study today really not much of it, if any, really comes from the book on urban legends of theology that we're working with. As my work on it developed, I ended up looking at pretty much every statement in the Old and New Testament about Satan, and then sort of doing an inductive sort of assessment of all of that and putting it together today. So we'll have a lot of references to scripture, and I haven't even given you all of them that I worked with, but at least enough to sort of give us an idea of what Satan is about and how the scripture speaks about him, and particularly as we move toward the end, how it speaks about his interface with our own spiritual warfare. So what might be a potential problem, do you think, with someone viewing their particular temptation as an attack of Satan? What might be a problem with that?
Lynn? The Holy Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit's within us, and we can buff that.
Okay, so it may diminish the idea or ignore the idea of the Holy Spirit being within us. Ralph, what were you going to say?
Responsibility. Right.
Oh, okay, so it's a shift of responsibility. Okay, Steve?
I think it can deny my own sinful nature.
Say again?
Deny my own sinful nature.
Okay. Brenda?
Satan can't be everywhere at once where God can. Satan can't personally. Like, everybody, everyone, he can't do it.
Okay, so as we'll see, there's a logistical problem given Satan's nature with that. Kaya?
The Bible talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil. So conceivably, you know, maybe the devil is tempting you, but most probably, more commonly, is either your own flesh or the world, which are spread all around
you. Okay. So the scripture alludes to other components in the spiritual warfare, for example, the world, the flesh, and the devil, an expression we find in 1 John. Kathy.
I promise to be nicer to you this week. Okay?
Oh, really? Really, I'm shocked.
But I also just got done doing a Neil Anderson thing for 10 weeks, and strongholds are part of the sin problem we deal with. And if we choose to just believe that Satan is the one who is tempting us to do evil, we won't deal with those strongholds that we built up continually sinning over however many weeks, months, years.
Okay, and so that relates to what Ralph said earlier as well, is that that is the issue of personal responsibility, because the scripture does talk in terms of our temptation. It does talk about our own responsibility in that. We will discover that we are co-conspirators, as it were, within our own spiritual warfare. One of the vulnerabilities that comes or can come from this, I've stated this way. Someone want to read that for us?
This idea is partially true, but potentially misleading, in that it may suggest that we are being singled out by Satan for some kind of special attack. This notion, in turn, makes us vulnerable to the thought that our own particular temptation or spiritual attack is of special intensity and therefore something we cannot resist.
Okay, so again, it can kind of, that language can in sometimes diminish again our own responsibility exaggerate the intensity of it and therefore become fertile ground for an excuse to capitulate to the temptation. So in any case, here's some things that we know about Satan. Someone ought to read this statement.
Satan, also called the devil and the serpent, is presented as a created being who is the apparent head of a group of angels who rebelled against God. Scripture sometimes refers to the devil and his angels.
Okay, so that's just a very brief summary to one. It really speaks about identity there. That is, he is spoken of sometimes as the serpent, as we'll see, sometimes as Satan, sometimes as the devil. also, of significance, when we get down to the end, should that happen, is the fact that he is a created being. And so that relates to what Brenda talked about earlier, because that says something about his nature, and it says also something about what he is able to do or not do. I've also noted here, he is the apparent head of a group of angels who rebelled, and so occasionally Scripture will speak of the devil and his angels. So it seems as though he has some sort of leadership role, but as we'll see also later, that there is not we don't have a clear understanding of the hierarchy of the spiritual powers and exactly how they work. It seems, though, that the devil or Satan is the leader. Perhaps, I mean, we would call him the administrator or the kingpin of this this spiritual cartel, if we could put it in those terms. And so, that's some things we know about his nature. We know also some things about his future. As a result of the cross, Satan and his angels will suffer eternal damnation. So we have a couple of statements in Scripture about what was Jesus' intent in his our incarnation and atoning work. Someone want to read that Scripture for us?
The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil.
Keep going. Give me the next one.
In the children's chair, in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil.
So we know that the destruction of the devil was part of the work of Christ. And so you have this interesting statement that occurs in the end of Romans 16, where Paul is just trying to, he's talking to believers about the threat of a division and the assault that comes on the church, and he just sort of adds this word of encouragement, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In other words, the work of Christ in you and in the church is going to ultimately be manifest in his final defeat. And then for a specific description of his final moments, shall we say, we have this, or we could also say final years, final millennia. Someone read this passage for us.
And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
So, I mean, there's a clear culminating statement about his end, but let's sort of, in the interest of moving toward our conclusion, let's just talk about, so I listed then some things about his nature or and sort of overlaps a little bit with some of his activities, but so we discover that he is a deceiver who is responsible for the fall of the human race into sin. Back up. And so this reference in Genesis is God questions the woman with regard to her belief of the serpent. She acknowledged that the serpent deceived me. And then as Jesus speaks in his frequent contests with the scribes and Pharisees, he says this to them about Satan and his nature. Someone want to read this text for us?
You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies.
Okay, so his deceptive nature is the preeminent characteristic of him. He can be counted on to lie. he will misrepresent the truth. He has no connection with the truth. The statement here is interesting. There is no truth in him. He is described as one who, from the very beginning, was sinning. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, excuse me, this comes from 1 John, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So, the beginning, we presume, could be understood either as his fall, and we do not know when that took place, but obviously by Genesis 3, he shows up, and he is an agent of rebellion against God, in his initial appearance, and so that is his characteristic. He is identified as a a key player, shall we say, in the life and death of Jesus. So. So we see that he sought to tempt Jesus to disobey God, and so the Gospels give us the account of the temptation, and I just gave you the first verse there of Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now that text is probably worth a week of meetings in itself, in that he is, you'll notice, thanks, Ben, you'll notice that he is led by the Spirit into an environment in which he is tempted by the devil. And so there are about four other references to the devil in the temptation scene, and there is a direct interaction conversation, should we say, between Jesus and the devil. So this would be an occasion where, Brenda, where we would probably say, concede, that the devil is personally present and active in this particular engagement. In other words, it's not an indirect influence that he's actually speaking with Jesus and attempting to get him to disobey God. So we would suspect that this is a direct, have good reason to suspect this is direct engagement by the devil. He is also involved in the conspiracy to arrest Jesus and to crucify him, or the series of events that lead to that. So thus we have in John 13 this statement, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. That might be another occasion where we would think that direct involvement is involved here in, or is relevant here, as Satan tries to destroy Christ and the work that he is about to accomplish. So those are just a few things about the nature of Satan. So it leads us to the question of where is he now? What is he doing? If his future is one of destruction, if he at least personally showed up at different critical times history, then what's he doing now? How is he described now? And it's Ephesians 2 that probably gives us the best answer to that. Someone want to read this passage for us?
We're dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience.
Okay, so what he's doing is that he is at work. The sons of disobedience is a description of the unbelieving world. And he is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So he's at work in the world, pursuing his nefarious goals that we have articulated earlier. And in anticipation of this final end, so we come to 2 Thessalonians 2, and you may remember that in our sermon series when we went through Thessalonians that the man of lawlessness is referred to in the future, who will show up, and he is this Antichrist figure that will show up at the end time. And so Paul says regarding him, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. So that's what he's headed for. So he is now at work in the sons of disobedience, anticipating, energizing the Antichrist for his activities at the end time. So that is what is coming. But mainly, he's at work now. He's headed for that particular culminating work. Yeah.
How does that differ from him tempting them, or tempting the sons of disobedience? I mean, being now at work, I'm not understanding
Well, I think it's part of, that is, being at work in the sons of disobedience certainly involves doing all the things that he does by nature, which is deceiving, lying, but using the evil intent of people for his purposes. Sometimes we can describe the world, you know, earlier Kaya alluded to the world, the flesh, and the devil. So what is the world? And, you know, if you were in certain churches in an early, you might be taught that the world is certain activities that are identified as particularly sinful, and that's what the world is. And part of the problem with that theology, by the way, is that it views the world as something out there. The world really is a philosophical system engineered by the devil in rebellion against God. So it is fundamentally not so much a thing or even necessarily an activity, but it is the philosophical underpinnings that it rests upon. And so Satan is engineering this world system against God, and that is his activity in the sons of disobedience. A little side the bar there, I guess. So I've listed a number of his methods as I saw them reflected in these many scriptures that I went over. And one is that he influences believers to sin. Here's an example of that shows up in the early days of the church. Someone want to read this for us?
But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" Acts 5:3.
So here in the early days of the church, as people were caring for the needs of the saints donating that, bringing it to the apostles so that it might be distributed for the needs of the saints. Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, you remember the story, they they sell a portion of the land, but they only they give a portion of that, which was perfectly legitimate to do that, but they claimed that it was the whole that they were giving. And so Peter sees that this is ultimately affected by Satan, that he has filled their heart to do this. And that's typical of what Satan does. In their case, it ended up in capital punishment, we might say. Both Ananias and Sapphira were killed by God as a result of that. So he tries to derail believers from devotion to Christ. Here's an example of that. Someone read that text for us.
"I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, her thoughts will be led astray from the sincere and pure devotion to Christ."
Yeah, so here Paul recognizes, he connects this being led astray from devotion to Christ with satanic activity, and he sees that that is a, or I guess he expresses that as a concern and as a fear. And, you know, sometimes, just again as a quick aside, sometimes we think of temptation in terms of the desire to do something ostensibly wrong, clearly in violation of a commandment of God. But here it's described as being led astray from devotion to Christ. So diminishing, either distracting us from greater devotion to Christ or diminishing our devotion to Christ. And I don't know, I mention that because I don't know that we often think about that or think in those terms of our spiritual warfare, is that that God wants us to be making progress in deepening our devotion to Christ. The devil is working against that end. He blinds unbelievers to the gospel. So here is a text from Paul in which he is giving his testimony and he is telling about what God said he wanted him to do in his ministry. So as part of that, part of the goal of Paul's ministry, according to God's own words to him, is this statement. Someone read this for us.
To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.
So the opening up of their eyes implies that there is a blindness here, and which Paul attributes to being under the power of Satan. Even more specific is this text. Someone read this from 2 Corinthians 4.
And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
So that's another one of his activities. And just to sort of illustrate how adverse this enemy is toward the gospel, remember the parable of the sower and the soils? Someone read this.
The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe in the seed.
So there is the devil working to extract, as it were, the word of the gospel from taking root in the life of unbelievers as they have encountered it. So they're not yet believers, but they have heard the gospel, and he is working even against that, according to Jesus' own parable. Quickly then, he attempts to impair spiritual progress in Christians. Paul says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. In other words, his labor to increase their own spiritual devotion, their spiritual maturity. he says, I was fearful that the tempter had interfered with that, had tried to make in vain our efforts to grow you in your Christian maturity. Yeah, Lynn.
Would I be correct in assuming
I know that's dangerous. That so far you haven't proven that Satan is tempting me as an urban legend. It seems like you're giving examples of times that Satan has tempted people.
Right. Yeah.
So we're going to turn it.
We're going to get there.
Okay.
Kathy.
I can't help it. So many of those scriptures that we just read declare that Satan tempted hundreds, thousands, maybe millions. I mean, it's not one person at a time. It's like all the unbelievers, all the what? This, so it kind of almost argues backwards to Satan having a profound effect on mankind.
He certainly does. And you may remember at the beginning I said that for us to say that Satan tempts us is understandable in light of many scriptural statements. These are some of those many scriptural statements, but stay tuned. he works to obstruct Christian ministry. So Paul talks about wanting to visit the Thessalonians, and he says, you can see underlined the statement, but Satan hindered us. So somehow he was involved in obstructing that progress. Quickly, he seeks to sow conflict among believers. I'll just summarize there that in 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about forgiving people. So he's talking about the interaction between believers. And he's saying, if you have forgiven others, then I forgive them along with you as well. For what reason? Verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So Paul understands that the devil is happy to work against Christian relationships and forgiveness interrupts that. Forgiveness breaks that power. In a sort of general way, he alludes to that in this text. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Obviously, this is going to include, if not focus specifically, on interpersonal relationships. And give no opportunity to the devil, because the devil likes to jump in and sow discord. And this particular word, as I recall in the Greek text, is a word that that was used in military parlance for getting a beachhead. That is, for forces who are attacking to get a beachhead, that is, to get a position established so that they could be victorious, so that they could proceed with their attack. And so he's saying, don't give the devil a beachhead by being angry, by giving vent to your anger, by nurturing, cultivating your anger. So how should we view our spiritual warfare? Someone read this text for us.
Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world.
So that relates to what you were saying earlier, Kathy. And so he is articulated there as being, or identified as being our adversary. He is also one whom we are to resist. However, none of that tells us if his attack on us, what is the nature of it? That is, whether it is a personal, specific, targeted assault on us. We contend, according to Ephesians 6, with spiritual powers who are connected to this scheming of the devil. Someone read this text, please.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places.
So there you'll notice how it just kind of fans out into a very broad description of the things against or the forces against which we contend. Sorry. So again, he says that we are to put on the whole armor of God that we may stand against the schemes of the devil, okay, however those come. But then he says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Earlier I had said that we don't really have a good description of what the hierarchy of all of these evil powers is. It just seems that Satan is somehow the leader, the engineer, the administrator of this, and yet our warfare is described in very broad terms there. So I want to argue then that, excuse me, Melissa?
Something I have learned, Brad, is it's really important to know the preeminence of Christ in this. If we know who our Jesus is, that he's preeminent over all powers of dark, spiritual darkness, it just helps me to have that as a foundation so I can stand knowing that my Savior is preeminent. He's the highest rank over these powers.
Absolutely.
Otherwise, if I'm, as I have the last 25 years, been kind of battered around by the devil, since I read Colossians and know the preeminence of Christ, I have gained a lot more victory over my spiritual warfare.
Yeah, a good word, and of course, it's somewhat reflective, say, of John's words in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So earlier, toward the very beginning, Lynn spoke of the Holy Spirit being in us. So we certainly do have the resources to be successful in this warfare, which I will articulate momentarily here, I hope. So our temptation, I'm going to argue, is not due to the direct activity of the devil. It is, I don't think, that the devil personally, individually, targets believers or most believers. I mean, certainly, I suspect it was likely in Paul's case, but certainly almost to be certain is the case of Eve and the case of Jesus. So that makes sense. But here's how I would reason that. The devil is, like all other all beings other than God, a finite, if powerful, creature. This then means that he is not, like God, omnipresent. So that's what Brenda was pointing out at back at the beginning, is that our adversary is a finite being. He is not ubiquitous or omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at once. So logistically, it is impossible for him to be personally tempting all of us. So I said it this way, is therefore logistically, that should read, correct your notes here, I saw that. It is logistically, oh no, I have it right, not logistically possible. I thought I was saying it the reverse. Okay. Yeah, if I could read my own writing, it'd be excellent. It is therefore not logistically possible for him to attend to the personal temptation of all people or even all believers. Someone read this paragraph for us.
Attribution of temptation to Satan are therefore likely figurative in nature, meaning that he is named as the one ultimately responsible in some way for all temptation, though not in every case directly responsible. Rather, demonic agents actively exert an evil influence under his authority according to the hierarchy of the spiritual powers of which we know little.
Okay, so... So in that case, I'm observing that it's there's probably a figurative concept here. Sometimes we speak of the figure of speech in metaphors known as the synecdoche, that is a part for the whole. So we do that all the time. In fact, it's being done probably millions of times a day right now because of the presidential elections that are going on. And so accusations are being made about so-and-so, this president, past president, whatever, this administration did that. Well, there were many players involved, but if we say, it was Biden who did this, or it was Trump who did this, or it was Obama who did this, or whatever. Go back as far as you want. That is a figure of speech. That is a synecdoche in which we're taking apart to speak of the whole. We're blaming it on the individual who is at the head of it. So it seems to be that is how these attributions of temptation to Satan are made. But let's just move on to the nature of temptation and or continue with this consideration of our spiritual warfare. So it seems to me the nature of temptation exonerates and exalts God, but not us. So we have this clear statement in James that God is not involved in our temptation in any way. Someone read that text quickly.
Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one.
So that lays down a rather black and white rule that we cannot blame God for our temptation, even though we might find ourselves in providential circumstances that produce temptation. It is not God producing the temptation, as James is very clear to say. So I want to argue then, Cal.
Question. How would you respond to someone questioning the justice of God in judging sinners who have been blinded by Satan? I know, looking through the notes, it looks like it's us who are doing the sinning, but then you have the parable where Satan snatches away the gospel, the truth from those believers' hearts. How would you respond to something like that? Because it seems like a sort of similar to how you would question God's justice if he's omnipotent and he's controlling everything and there is no such thing as free will, like that sort of dynamic.
Well, thank you for that simple question, Calvin. So Calvin is asking me to address the universe and all related matters. Some other time I may do that, Calvin, but that's probably a bigger question than we can address right now. But it's not an illegitimate question, but thanks for that, Calvin. Where am I? So our temptation you can see we're on the top of page 5, number 2. Our temptation is partly attributable to Satan's temptation in the Garden of Eden, which plunged the world under the judgment of God and resulted in our proclivity to sin. So the reason that you are temptable is because you have an Adamic nature. That is, you are a son of Adam. Someone read that text at the bottom.
But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death.
So this is clearly a text, Ralph, that relates to your comment about responsibility. And that's why I've said we are co-conspirators in our temptation, because notice here that there is no reference to the powers. There is no reference to Satan, to the devil, to the serpent, whatever. Instead, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So I've acknowledged that desire, that temptability, comes from Satan's original activity in the garden, which gave us this sinful disposition that we have. Notwithstanding, God graciously limits our temptation and provides for our successful resistance. So this is a text we should have all memorized long ago. Someone read this for us.
No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure.
So he mentions again temptation, though he says nothing about the agent of temptation, about Satan. But here he's talking about God's involvement in our spiritual warfare. And there are, seems to me, three compelling truths that ought to be in the forefront of our minds. We will never have temptation greater than anyone else. That's the meaning of no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. You're not going to get special temptation. Sorry, you're not special. You can be glad about that in this particular instance. You're not going to have any superhuman temptation. It just won't. It doesn't exist. Secondly, we will never have temptation greater than our ability to resist. So these are controls that God puts on our spiritual warfare. Nothing will ever come to us that is beyond our ability to resist. This final one may be what theologians would say apexegetical to the first one. That is, that it may explain why no temptation is ever beyond your ability, and that is because we will always be provided with an escape route in our temptation. He will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So God will make it what will always give us a way of escape. He will always provide for resistance to whatever temptation comes our way. So let's quickly observe that the power of the Holy Spirit is God's provision to enable us to overcome temptation's allure. Someone read this text for us.
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do.
Okay, so that is a way of talking about how God provides for us in our temptation, how he provides for us to be successful in resisting. He does that by the power of the Spirit. So then, Kathy.
So we obviously can conclude that those three things that we will never only apply to believers by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Right. Yeah, absolutely.
The world is stuck with their own temptations.
Right. Yeah, they are without the resources of the conquering Christ, and so they are not empowered that way. So, Chris.
Yeah, it states it, but we can still give in to those desires. We can still, even though he gives us a way out, we can still give in to them and go down the wrong path. God is gracious. If we call out to him, he'll bring us back. We have free will, and it does happen.
I'm not saying that it is impossible to sin. All of us would be in trouble if that were true. but in fact, we can and do sin, but it is not necessary. There are, we could have resisted it. And that's the promise of that text. And if we do sin, according to 1 John 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So what does it mean then when the scripture says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble? Therefore, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So if you read that, you can understand how someone might say, in my spiritual warfare, I'm contending with the devil. So I would say, yes and no. Yes, indirectly, you are. Personally, specifically, you aren't. So I'm asking the question then, how should we understand that text? And so my answer is this. James means we are to resist the work of the devil, Kaya, in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. Remember, that's how John describes the world. All that is in the world is these things. These are temptations. So he means we are to resist the work of the devil in the world and to resist the work of the devil in the nature we have received from Adam, as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And of course, that also pertains to the desires of the flesh or the self. So I did get to the end. Well, I got overtime, I guess. But I got close. Hopefully that's useful. What we want to do is take responsibility for our own choices. Know that those choices are always that God's in our spiritual warfare. God's provision is always for our success, and we never have an excuse for saying this was too much for me. We're fighting with, at least indirectly, with the devil and his minions against the spiritual powers, but as Melissa has observed, by the conquering Christ and by his Holy Spirit, we can be successful. Let's pray. God, thank you for these promises. We thank you that our adversary has been defeated and defanged, and he cannot successfully overcome us ultimately. May we determine to live in obedience to you, delighting in your promise, trusting in your power, to be successful in following and loving and proclaiming Christ. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So next week, we're going to find out if it's okay to have shame or not.